Just over a year ago, those of us who were members of this congregation then were studying the first 15 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles under the title Christ's Church on the Move. And beginning with the day of Pentecost and the early satanic opposition to the church, we watched the infant church of Jesus growing and spreading through the witness of Stephen the martyr and Philip the evangelist, through the outstanding conversions of Saul, the bigoted Jew, and Cornelius, the God-fearing Gentile, through the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey to the island of Cyprus and the great cities of the Galatian plateau. And we ended with the great victory for the freedom of the gospel, which was won at the Council of Jerusalem, which decreed that salvation was by faith in Jesus alone. And it was not necessary for Gentile converts to be circumcised as well. And all that made an exciting and really a breathless story. Now we're going to take up the sequel. And in the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16 to 28, Luke concentrates on his hero, the Apostle Paul, whom incidentally he met for the first time in the story that we're going to consider tonight. And Luke traces the intrepid labors of the Apostle in the course of the Gospel. Sir Bernard Miles, if you've been listening to his rather fascinating up-to-dating of the story of the Acts in the Today program in Thought for Today, constantly refers to Paul as tough as old boots. Well, that's quite a good description. I prefer to call him an indefatigable ambassador of Jesus Christ. It's all right, it's the same thing in different language. Now, today, we're going to see the beginning of the second missionary journey, and the most notable feature of it is that during it, the good seed of the gospel was planted for the first time in European soil. And that's why the title of our subject tonight is Into Europe. Sounds a topical title, but there is only a very superficial resemblance between Britain's entry into Europe, which is political and economic, and after all, Britain has always been a European offshore island. And on the other hand, the spiritual penetration of Europe by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Further, I think it's important for us to know that in those far-off days, the continents of Europe and Asia were not so clearly demarcated from one another as they are today. So that when Paul and his companions sailed across the Aegean Sea into Greece, they were not consciously moving from one continent to another, but only from one province to another in the same Roman Empire which embraced the whole known world. Nevertheless, with the benefit of hindsight, as we look back to that great exploit today, we realize what an epoch-making step it was. But you know, the very fact that we're meeting for Christian worship tonight in the 20th century in the heart of London, in Europe's western extremity, is partly due to Paul's obedience in taking the gospel to Europe in those far away days. Now, before we come to the major mission in Philippi that we're going to consider tonight, there are one or two preliminaries which Luke supplies, which I think it's important for us to look at. And they tell us the apostle's threefold equipment for his evangelism, and they're very relevant for us if we're engaged in evangelism today. The first concerns his objectives, the second his companions, and the third his guidance. Firstly, and perhaps you'd open your Bible now if you haven't done it yet, and find in the second part of the Bible in the pew, page 128. The book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. verse 36. Acts 15:36. Now after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let's return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now most of us think of the Apostle Paul as being engaged in primary evangelism, that he was a pioneer missionary, breaking new ground for Jesus Christ, planting churches. And all that is true, but we mustn't remember that Paul was also concerned with the consolidation of the churches. And after his first missionary journey, in which the church was planted in these Asian cities, he sees after a lapse of 2 or 3 years that it would be very important for them to revisit these churches. Not just to see how they do, but the Greek word for to visit implies a kind of episcopal visitation. Indeed, our very word episcopal comes from this Greek word. He was going to exercise his oversight of these churches. He was going by renewed fellowship with them, by his teaching and his exhortation, and by praying for them and so on. He was going to lead them on further in the Christian life and strengthen and establish the churches. So let's remember that evangelism and edification, that is, winning converts and building them up, belong together in the mission of God. And if God uses us to win people for Christ, don't abandon them when you've led them to Jesus. Stay by them, lead them on into maturity. That's the first lesson we learn. Paul had clear objectives, consolidation as well as evangelization. Secondly, Paul chose suitable companions. Now, it's surely significant that on none of his missionary journeys did the Apostle Paul go out alone. He invariably took companions with him, and they went out together as a team. And it was doubtless a principle that went right back to Jesus himself, who sent out the 12, and then the wider group of the 70, 2 by 2. He didn't send them out alone, and Paul didn't go out alone. So it's a great mistake to imagine that personal evangelism is necessarily individual and independent evangelism. There is a great importance of team evangelism, of people doing it together. Now, Paul's idea at first was that Barnabas should accompany him again, as he'd been his companion on the first missionary journey, but Barnabas wanted his relative, John Mark, to come too. But Paul wasn't happy about that, because John Mark had defected during the first missionary journey. He'd got homesick for his mum back in Jerusalem, and he didn't like the look of the malaria-infested swamps of Pamphylia and the large mosquitoes. So he went home. And Paul said, "Well, you know, that's a marked streak of unreliability in young John Mark. We can't take him with us again. He's disqualified." So Barnabas took John Mark and they went off together, and Paul instead chose Silas. Silas was a wonderfully suitable companion. He was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, so he was a Jewish Christian, but he'd had some experience in the Greek church of Antioch, where his ministry had been very acceptable, and he was a Roman citizen. So as a Jewish Christian with experience in a Greek church and a Roman citizen, he was admirably qualified to go as a missionary with the Apostle Paul. Anyway, Paul went with Silas and Barnabas went with John Mark. They had a quarrel over it and they separated. And Professor Bruce, in his commentary, points out how wonderfully God overruled that quarrel. For he writes in the upshot, there were 2 missionary journeys this time instead of only 1. Wish God overruled all our quarrels like that. Well, Silas was his first companion, but then when they got to these Galatian cities, and particularly they visited Lystra, we've got now to chapter 16, verses 1 to 5, Paul chose his second companion, and that was Timothy. Timothy was a disciple. He'd been converted on the first missionary journey, along with his mother. And he seemed very suitable because he was half a Jew and half a Greek. His mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek. So Paul asked him to accompany him too. But there was a snag, and that was that because his father was a Greek, Timothy had never been circumcised. And for that reason, his ministry would not be acceptable to the Jews if he was an uncircumcised man. So Paul did a very courageous thing. He went and circumcised him. Courageous for this reason, that there were certain to be some people who said that he was guilty of compromise. For in his letter to the Galatians that he'd written a little bit previously, and in the decisions that had been taken by the Jerusalem Council, it had been made absolutely clear that circumcision was not necessary for any Gentile convert. All he needed was to believe in Jesus, and he would be saved through simple faith in Jesus. And circumcision was not necessary as an addition. Well, people would say, if Paul then goes and circumcises Timothy, surely he's contradicting himself. He's saying in one moment that it isn't necessary, and then in the next that it is necessary. Paul, why can't you be consistent? You're an old compromiser. You can hear the critics busy wagging their tongues. But Paul, you see, was very great in his understanding of these things. And Paul realized that once the principle had been laid down and accepted, that salvation was through faith in Jesus, and circumcision was not necessary. Once the principle was accepted, he was willing to make a concession of policy. Once the truth of the gospel had been vindicated, he was ready to accept that circumcision might be necessary for the spread of the gospel. Circumcision wasn't necessary for acceptance with God, but it might be necessary for acceptance with men in certain circumstances. And it's in keeping with his policy that to a Jew I became like a Jew, to those under the law I became as under the law. He was willing to make these policy concessions once the principle and the truth of the gospel had been vindicated. Well, there were his two companions, Silas and Timothy, and together they made a team of three. So I hope we can learn that second lesson, the need for fellowship in the gospel. I hope there isn't anybody here who's a lone wolf Christian and a lone wolf evangelist. There is particular power in the evangelism of a team and of a community. So get companions in your evangelistic work. So first he had clear objectives, and second he had suitable companions, and third he submitted to the guidance of God. Now verses 6 to 10 are a highly important paragraph on this subject. On leaving Lystra, Paul, Silas, and Timothy almost certainly visited the other Galatian cities that they had visited on their first journey, Iconium and Antioch. And after that, the most natural route for them to take would have been to go southwest into the Roman province of Asia. They'd reach Colossae that way, about 150 miles along the road, and almost as far beyond they'd reach Ephesus, and that was probably in Paul's mind. But in some undefined way, we're told in verse 6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the gospel, the word of the Lord in Asia. So, prevented from going southwest, they naturally turned to the north. And they tried to enter the province of Bithynia, which is on the shores of the Black Sea. And there were a number of cities there. But again, in some unexplained way, verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, these two prohibitions by the Holy Spirit may have come through the utterance of a Christian prophet speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They may have come through some strong inward impression given them by the Holy Spirit. Or they may have come through some outward circumstances. We don't know because we're not told. But the point is this, that they'd come from the east, The roads to the southwest and the north were both blocked. So there was only one way left open, and that was northwest through Mysia, which landed them in the harbor and port of Troas on the Aegean Sea facing Macedonia, Greece. Now, when they arrived in the port of Troas, they must have been in great perplexity. Their path had been blocked wherever they tried to go. What was Jesus up to? What was he calling them to do? Well, that night, or maybe a little after, anyway, it was in Troas, Paul had a dream, a night vision, in which he saw a Macedonian man in some posture of entreaty, begging him to come over into Macedonia in order to help them. Now, it's idle to speculate how Paul knew in his dream it was a Macedonian man, whether he knew, recognized, or identified him. Much more important is the fact that the next morning, Paul shared his dream with the team. He shared it with Silas, with Timothy, and with Luke, because we know now that Luke was in Troas. If you look at the verse that ends the paragraph, verse 10, you'll see that when he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. And the little word we indicates that Luke, who is the author of the Acts, was with them. It's the first we section, the first time in which quietly but deliberately Luke draws attention to the fact that he was there. So that morning they had a consultation. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, they got together and they shared their experiences and the dream and they asked, what does it mean? And as they discussed the meaning and the implications of these circumstances, they came to the conclusion that God had called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. So you see, God guided them by a combination of factors over a period of time when they pondered the meaning of these events together. First came the double prohibition, which landed them in Troas, the harbor opposite Macedonia. Then came the vision in the night of the man calling them over into Macedonia, and these circumstances were the basis of their consultation. They put two and two together. The negative, forbidden to preach in Asia and Bithynia, the positive, the appeal to come over into Macedonia, and they concluded through these various experiences that God was calling them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. Now, I wonder if we could learn these lessons about guidance. The guidance of God is usually not negative only, but also positive. Some doors closing and another door opening. The guidance of God is not usually circumstantial only, but also rational. That is, thinking about your situation. And thirdly, the guidance of God is usually not personal only, but also corporate. A sharing of the data with your Christian friends so that you can pray over it and mull over it together and come to a conclusion together. Well, there then are the introductory points. Paul had clear objectives, he had suitable companions, and he had the guidance of God. And all three are necessary in evangelism today. So let's learn those lessons from Paul. Well, they set sail from Troas, and they arrived after a few days in Philippi. Now, I think the major thing on which Luke concentrates in the mission in Philippi is on the remarkable diversity of the converts. He only stayed there some days. We don't know how long. It was only a brief mission, but it was long enough for a church to be established. I don't doubt there were many converts, but Luke only tells us about three. And as we look at the three converts, Lydia, the businesswoman, the slave girl who was demon-possessed, and the jailer in the prison, what strikes you at once is this extraordinary diversity. Let's look at it together. First, their different national origins. Now, Philippi was a cosmopolitan city for various historical and geographical reasons. It had been founded by Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And Philip of Macedon had given the name, his own name, to the city. He called it Philippi after himself. And some years later, it had become a Roman colony, and a lot of Romans had settled there. And it was near the Aegean Sea, 9 or 10 miles from the port of Neapolis. And in addition to that, it was on the great Egnatian Road, which went right across Greece from east to west and landed right round in Italy at Rome. So you see, there was a lot of coming and going in Philippi. And this is reflected in the national origins of the three converts. Lydia was an Asiatic. She came from Thyatira, which is in what we call Turkey, in the ancient kingdom of Lydia. She was an Asiatic. So she wasn't a native of Macedonia. She was an immigrant. She belonged to the immigrant community. She was an Asian. The slave girl was most probably a Greek. She could have been an immigrant. There was a lot of movement of slave labor, but we're not told that she was an immigrant, and the most likely thing is that she was a native of Macedonia and therefore a Greek. But the jailer was a Roman. Jailers were often retired soldiers, army veterans from the Roman army, and like all officials in the legal administration of the Roman colony, he was doubtless a Roman himself. An Asiatic woman, a Greek girl, and a Roman man. Well, they were already united to some extent in the Roman Empire politically, but Jesus Christ united them in his church spiritually with stronger bonds of union than they had ever known before. Their different national origins. Secondly, their different social backgrounds. Lydia was a woman. It's rather a splendid thing that the first European convert was a woman. And Jesus Christ, who has really liberated women in such a way that the women's lib movement ought not to have been necessary, and Jesus Christ has liberated women in a true and a proper way, and the first convert of Europe was a woman. She was a wealthy woman. As we would say in the West End, she was in the rag trade. And she was a seller of purple goods. She was centuries in advance of her time in liking the color purple, and she would have done a roaring trade in Carnaby Street. Well, Thyatira was well known for purple goods, and for centuries it had made a particular purple dye, and inscriptions tell us that there was even a guild of dyers in Thyatira. Well, Lydia was in this rag trade, and she was probably an agent of a firm across the water in Thyatira, and she'd made a mint of money out of it. She got a big house. We read of her household, who were later baptized with her. And in addition to the household, when she was converted, she invited all four missionaries to come and stay with her. So she was a wealthy woman. And it may be that she contributed handsomely to the gifts which the Church of Philippi later sent to the Apostle Paul. So here was Lydia, the wealthy woman. Now the slave girl came from the opposite end of the social scale. In addition to being a woman, she was a slave. And you couldn't sink much lower in Roman society than to be a female slave. She owned nothing, not even herself. And as a slave, she belonged entirely to her masters, who regarded her as one of their goods and chattels over which they had absolute control. She had no possessions, no rights, and no liberties. She was a slave girl. And then the jailer was sort of halfway between these two on the social scale. He was a subordinate official in government service with a responsible job. Now, it's rather wonderful, isn't it, to see these two women and this man from their very different social and cultural backgrounds, they were together foundation members of the Church of Christ in Philippi. And they were admitted into the community of Jesus on equal terms without any distinction. Their different national origins, their different social backgrounds, and thirdly, their different personal needs. Now, I think the most striking difference between them is in the circumstances of their conversion. I want to say that Lydia had an intellectual need. This seems to be the point that Luke emphasizes, but what he says is that the Lord opened her heart. Now, you know, if we'd been writing it, we probably would have said the Lord opened her heart to receive Jesus. That's how we talk about people opening their hearts to receive Jesus. That's not what Luke says at all. Luke says that the Lord opened her heart so that she might give heed to Paul's message. Now, I hope we know our Bibles well enough to know that the heart, which is the seat of the personality, includes particularly the mind in the Bible. And the Lord opened her heart to attend to Paul's message means really that he opened her mind and her understanding so that she listened to his message, she gave heed to it, she received it, she embraced it, she came a believer because the Lord opened her understanding. That is what is meant by that phrase. She was already a disenchanted Oriental. She may have gone in for some of the mysticism and the speculations of Asia. Then she became a God-fearer on the fringe of the Jewish synagogue. She'd not become a proselyte, she'd not become a Jew, but she'd given up her idols, if she had any, and she'd begun to worship the one true God. She observed the Sabbath, she went to the Sabbath services at the synagogue, or if there wasn't one at Philippi, then she went with the women by the riverside instead of a synagogue service. And she kept the law as well. She was a God-fearer, but she still wasn't satisfied. Her restless mind was still questing. And Luke says that as Paul preached, she listened. And the Greek verb means she kept on listening. And she paid careful attention to what he was saying. And as she went on listening, the Lord Jesus opened her understanding to receive the message, and she was baptized. Now, I think we may say that the Lord Jesus still does the same thing. There are many seeking minds today, disenchanted with the alternatives to the gospel, listening attentively to the teaching of Jesus. There may be some in church tonight. But it's only if the Lord opens your understanding to understand it, to grasp it, to receive it, to embrace it, that you will become a Christian. And the Lord Jesus is still doing it, opening people's understanding. So Lydia had an intellectual need. Now the slave girl had a psychological need. It's true she had a demon, an evil spirit, and she needed to be exorcised. And her evil spirit in the Greek is called the Python. And I don't want to weary you with this, but it's a reference to Greek mythology, in which the god Apollo had defeated a snake called Python and then had embodied himself in the snake. And this was to be found at Delphi, where the oracle was in Greece, you know. And people who spoke with oracular utterance, ejaculatory utterance, were often said to have the spirit Python. And this is what this poor girl had. And as Paul and the others went through the marketplace, she would cry out, or the Spirit would cry out within her, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation." Well, this girl made money for her masters by fortune-telling, and the implication is that she spoke under the inspiration of this evil spirit. I think then we can call her need psychologically, for her condition had the most fearful psychological consequences. And under the influence of this evil spirit, she had no control of herself. She was possessed. She'd lost her individuality, her independence, her freedom as a human being. She was demon-possessed. Think how terrible her condition was. As a slave, socially, she belonged to her masters. As a demon-possessed girl, psychologically, she belonged to an evil spirit. She had no independence of any kind whatever. And Paul exorcised her. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And through the power of Jesus, she was set free from her oppression. And in finding Jesus, she found herself and her freedom and her deliverance. Well, I must hurry on. The third, the jailer, I'm going to say had a moral need. That is, the story indicates that his conscience at some point was aroused. How, we don't know. It may have been the earthquake. And he was going to commit suicide. You will have heard in the story as it was read to us. And Paul stopped him. And anyway, he ran into the inner prison where Paul and Silas were. And he fell down before them with fear and trembling. And he cried out, men, what must I do to be saved? And he wasn't talking about physical safety, nor was he asking for lenient treatment. He was talking about salvation, rightly so called, deliverance from the guilt and the bondage of sin. He knew his need of it. His conscience had been aroused. He wanted to know how to be saved. He had a moral problem. And Paul and Silas told him that he must believe in Jesus and he would be saved. So you see, men and women have very varied needs and problems. When our need is intellectual, a search for reality, Jesus Christ can still open our understanding to grasp the truth as it is in him, as he did with Lydia. When our need is psychological, some inward and personal bondage, Jesus Christ can still liberate us from oppression as he did that poor demon-possessed slave girl. And when our need is moral, a soiled conscience, Jesus still offers salvation, as he did to the jailer, if we do but put our trust in him. And I want us to learn then, as we conclude, that although these three people came from different national origins, had different social backgrounds, and different personal needs, they were all brought to Jesus Christ and into the Christian community with all its rich and wonderful diversity. So let me finish on this note, that the gospel of Jesus is the most wonderfully unifying influence. It's very touching to me, if you look at the last verse of chapter 16, how Paul concludes the story, Luke concludes the story, that when they went out of the prison, they visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they exhorted them and departed. Who do you think the brethren are? Why, they certainly included Lydia and the slave girl and the Roman jailer. And when Paul exhorted them, I've no doubt that his exhortation included the appeal that they should behave as brothers and sisters in the church family, which is the family of God. And when sometime you read his Paul's great letter to this Philippian church, which he wrote some years later, and it's in our Bibles, one of the things he concentrates on is the importance of Christian unity. Seems suitable tonight for the week of prayer for Christian unity. He urges them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is one of the emphases of his letter to the Philippians, because he longed that this church with its diverse backgrounds should retain its unity through Jesus Christ. Now we too, in our day, here in the center of London, have a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate the same truth. For in our All Souls Church family, we have men and women, young and old, town and gown, men and women from different national, racial, social, and cultural backgrounds, men and women of different temperaments and with different needs. And yet for all this rich diversity, in which we rejoice, we need also to rejoice in the fundamental unity that we enjoy in Jesus our common Savior. We are brothers and sisters through the gospel. And what we need to do in our church is to seek by prayer and hard work to deepen and to demonstrate this unity across these barriers that only Jesus Christ can secure. As we remain seated, let us be quiet in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that there is no distinction in your sight between people of different racial, national, social, cultural barriers. We thank you that you have broken these barriers down, and we bless you for this interracial, international, intersocial, intercultural community we call your church. We thank you that you called us to be members of it, that we're brothers and sisters in the family of God. Help us to believe it. Help us to deepen it. Help us to demonstrate it. We ask it for the sake of your great and worthy name. Amen.